these words that Jesus spoke as he encountered that Samaritan woman there at Jacob's well. Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour cometh when ye shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. Ye worship you know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship him. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship in spirit and in truth." Worship is defined as the specific action designated or designed to show adoration and praise to God. It's important to understand that definition and to recognize that it includes the word specific act or action. You know, I've heard that old argument that people have been known to make, well, I can worship God as good from my bass boat out on the lake on Sunday morning as I can sitting there in the church. I haven't heard all that many people make that claim, but I've known of a few who did. Usually it's talking about some kind of serene setting out in the woods or up in the mountain or whatever, and the argument is attempted that it doesn't matter where you are, you're always worshiping God. Let me say this. I believe we should always look to God with a worshipful spirit and a worshipful attitude. But I believe the scriptures teach us that there are specific things that we do for the specific purpose of worshiping God, and our worship to God consists of, or is actually the matter of, showing adoration and praise to God. Now, as that passage states that we just read a minute ago from John chapter 4, God requires worship. It is the Father's will that the true worshipers worship God in spirit and in truth. In other words, worship is not optional. It's not one of those things that you can just take it or leave it. I don't believe I want to do that part of it. I'll handle everything else, but I'm not going to get into that business of worshiping God. That attitude won't fly because God requires that we worship him. And as we get into this discussion, I hope that we can see some things that will help that to make even more sense to us than it already does. And I think it already does. It's not us that I worry about. It's those that aren't here that, you know, that we worry about and who really need to have a better understanding of what worship is and why we worship. It is also a fact that worship is a purpose of the church. It is one of the things that exists as a role that the church fills. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 5 says, "You also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." Those spiritual sacrifices that we offer up as the house of God, that's worship. Worshiping God. I'm going to be whispering here just a minute. Angels worship, according to Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 6. Every person will worship God at the judgment. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 10. The book of Revelation teaches us that the entire heavenly host, along with all of the redeemed of all of the ages, will worship throughout eternity. You've heard some say, well, you know, no more than so-and-so likes to attend worship services, he's not going to be very happy in heaven. Well, the fact is, we will be worshiping God for eternity in heaven. Here's one final observation that I want to share with you before we get into the words of that song. Worship must be built on a recognition of the things that God has done for mankind, not what mankind has done for God. In other words, when we come together to worship God, we worship Him because of what He has done for us. We don't worship Him as some way of glorifying ourselves and making ourselves look good or putting ourselves in the role of needing to be pleased or anything like that. We worship God because of the recognition for what He has done for us, not for what we have done for Him. Why do we worship? Well, in addition to those things that I've just shared with you there, I believe we find some very definite answers in the next song that we're going to bring. Matthew, if you'll go ahead and bring up that one. Oh, Worship the King, probably one of the most familiar songs that we ever sing. In fact, we manage to sing this one once or twice every month or so. I wonder how carefully we've paid attention to the words. I want us to sing the first verse through, and as we sing it, I want you to notice how it answers some of the question about why we worship God. We'll sing verse 1, and then there are several things I want to share with you about verse 1, and then we'll sing the rest of the song.
Oh, worship the King, oh.
We worship God because He is glorious. Oh, worship the King, all glorious above. You know what the word glorious means? Well, quite honestly, it's one of those words that you kind of know what it means, but it's really tough to put it into words. It's really hard to describe exactly what glorious is all about. And that's not uncommon about many of the traits of God. But we worship God because He is glorious. Now, I did a little research on that word glorious and glory, of course. And here are some things that some scholars and commentators offered as help to understand what glory and glorious means. Bear in mind, these are terms that are describing God. Splendid. We worship God because He is splendid. Unapproachable and mighty. Now, unapproachable there is used in the old-fashioned sense. That doesn't mean that we can't come to God, for we have boldness to come before the throne of grace, the Hebrew writer says. But unapproachable in the old sense meant removed from everything that is normal and everyday and common. Unapproachable and mighty. Having inexpressible beauty and majesty. The word inexpressible, you understand, means you cannot express it. I can't think of a whole lot of things that are truly inexpressible, except the beauty and the majesty of God are beyond the ability of human words to accurately describe. So we worship God because He is glorious, splendid, unapproachable, and mighty, having inexpressible beauty and majesty, absolutely pure and terrifyingly holy. Now, by now, I hope we've all figured out that nothing on this earth, nothing that we're familiar with, nothing that we have, nothing that belongs to us, nothing that you went to Walmart and bought, nothing that you inherited from your grandfather, nothing, no matter how precious it is, comes close to what God is. We worship God because He is so glorious, so far removed. You see now why we ought to really get uncomfortable when people start talking about God and even praying to God and using terminology that sounds like they're talking to the neighbor across the back fence. God is glorious. He is splendid. Exodus chapter 15 and verse 6, "Thy right hand, O Lord, is become glorious in power." Same chapter, Exodus 15 verse 11, "Who is like thee, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders?" Deuteronomy 28 and verse 58, "Observe to do all the words of this law that are written in this book, that thou mayest fear the glorious and fearful name, the Lord thy God." 1 Chronicles chapter 29 and verse 13, "Now therefore, O God, our God, we thank thee and we praise thy glorious name." Psalm 72, verse 19, "And blessed be His glorious name forever, and let the whole earth be filled with His glory." Amen and amen. We worship God because He is glorious. That fact alone should help us to see why we really ought to be willing to put a little bit more effort into preparing ourselves to worship God in the formal sense that we have as we come together. That fact alone ought to help us to understand why it is so important to please God with our worship. We're not talking about just making mama happy. We're not talking about just making the governor happy or the president happy. We're talking about pleasing God who is so glorious. We worship Him because He is all glorious above. The next line of the song says, "And gratefully sing His wonderful love." There's another reason. That's got to be a reason why we should worship God, because of His wonderful love. The love that is illustrated so perfectly in the giving of his son. The love that was so strong that he gave his only begotten son that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. This is the ultimate definition of what love really is. That while we were sinners, Christ died for us because of God's love. In fact, that is exactly the point that John makes in 1 John chapter 4 in verse 10, where he said, "Herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and gave his son to be the propitiation for our sins." There's another song that we sing sometimes that to me has always had the perfect description of the love of God and its boundless nature. And that's the name of the song, "The Love of God." There are a couple of them by that name that we sing, but this one goes like this in the third verse. "Could we with ink the ocean fill, and were the skies of parchment made, were every stalk on earth a quill, and every man a scribe by trade, to write the love of God above would drain the ocean dry, nor could the scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky. The love of God, how rich and pure, how measureless and strong, it shall forevermore endure. The saints' and angels' song." Going on down in this song, we come to the third line, which says, "Our shield and defender, the Ancient of Days, pavilioned in splendor and girded with praise. God is our protector. With the power that he has and with the love that he possesses, all of that is working together as a force for our good. Though we may never be able to completely or to exactly identify every single action that God takes in his providence, we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, them who are the called according to his purpose. He is our shield." Shield in the Bible is primarily an Old Testament term. In fact, it only occurs one time in the New Testament, a really familiar place in Ephesians chapter 6 where Paul describes the Christian armor, the shield of faith with which we can ward off the fiery darts of the wicked. All of the other 52 times you find the word shield are in the Old Testament. 22 of those times out of the 51 refer to a physical shield that someone carried into battle. Goliath had a shield. David had a shield on occasions when he fought 22 times. All of the other times it occurs in Scripture in the Old Testament, it's a figurative term describing God's protection of his people. 2 Samuel 22, verse 31. "As for God, his way is perfect. The word of Jehovah is tried. He is a shield to all them who take refuge in him." Psalm 3 and verse 3. "But you, O Lord," there's a song by this one. "You, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory, the one who lifts my head." Psalm 5, verse 12. "For it is you who blesses the righteous man, O Lord. You surround him with favors as with a shield." He is our shield, our defender. Here's a surprising thing. The word defender only occurs one time in the Old Testament, and you have to go to the New King James Version to find it. In Psalm 68, verse 5, God is described as being the defender of widows. But we know what the word defender means. It conjures up images in our minds of one who stands before someone who is weaker and takes care of whatever threat, whatever problem there is. Our shield and defender, the Ancient of Days. What in the world? Where did that come from? Actually, that is a Bible term. It occurs only in one single chapter in the Old Testament, three times in Daniel chapter 7, verse 9, verse 13, and verse 22. The prophetic words that are recorded there seem to be pointing in the near term to the restoration of Jerusalem. The far term, of course, refers to heaven and the reward when all of God's people will be gathered together for all of eternity. Ancient of Days is the name that is used for God there in Daniel chapter 7. And as you might suppose, it seems to indicate that God predates even the days themselves, which fact is borne out in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1 and following. Why do we worship God? Because He's glorious. Because He loves us with an unspeakable love. Because He is our shield, our defender. He is eternal, pavilioned in splendor. The best I can tell, the word pavilioned there, again used figuratively to indicate the concept that we might describe with the word surrounded. Pavilioned in splendor, and girded with praise. That's our part, the praise. Now let's sing the next two verses.
My bountiful care, what tongue can recite? It breathes in the air, it shines in the light, it streams from the hills, it descends to the plain, and sweetly distills in the dew and the rain. Frail children of dust and feeble as frail, in thee do we trust. Nor find me to fail. Thy mercies, how tender, how firm to the end. Our Maker, Defender, Redeemer, and Friend.
Now, let me close with sharing this little bit of information with you. As you might imagine, I did a little research into the song and the words of the song. And originally that song was written with 6 verses. Now those who advocate the singing of every single verse of a song would certainly be disappointed to find out that that song has 3 more verses that didn't even make it into the book. But let me read this to you. Because it is altogether a very moving piece of what we might today call praise literature. We've already sung and discussed the first verse, so I'll skip that. The poet included this as verse number 2. O tell of his might, O sing of his grace, whose robe is the light, whose canopy space. His chariots of wrath the deep thunderclouds form, and dark is his path on the wings of the storm. Verse 3. The earth with its store of wonders untold, almighty thy power hath founded of old, hath established it fast by changeless decree, and round it hath cast like a mantle the sea. Verse 4 that we just sang. Thy bountiful care, what tongue can recite? It breathes in the air, it shines in the light, it streams from the hills, it descends to the plain, and sweetly distills in the dew and the rain. Frail children of dust and feeble as frail, in thee do we trust nor find thee to fail. Thy mercies, how tender, how firm to the end, our maker, defender, redeemer, and friend. Then the last verse. O measureless might, ineffable love, while angels delight to hymn thee above, thy humbler creation, though feeble their lays, with true adoration shall sing to thy praise. Folks will continue to argue over whether or not these old songs have such a good place or not in our modern worship services, because admittedly some of the language, particularly of those three verses that are not in our book, are a little bit archaic. In my opinion, many of those words are better read and pondered than sung and tried to absorb as we sing them. But any way you look at it, that song is a tremendous work of encouragement, of praise, a tool for our glorification of our Heavenly Father, and a tool with which we can encourage one another. As I said, for the next few Sunday nights, off and on, we'll be talking about worship and some of the other aspects of worship, and so hopefully we can look forward to that. If you're not a child of God, why not obey the gospel tonight? Believing in Jesus as God's Son, repenting of your sins, confessing your faith in Him, to be buried with Him in baptism, rising to walk in newness of life. Perhaps you've already done that but have become unfaithful in your service to God. Why not come back and be restored? If you're subject to our Lord's invitation in any way, we invite you to respond as we stand together and sing this song.